furniture just quickly. Oh my gosh, that's heavier than I thought it was going to be. Oh. I am going to talk to you about the gospel, but by way of introduction, let me just tell you a little bit more about myself, because this may not necessarily be obvious just from looking at me. You may not know this about me, but I'm actually kind of really hopeless at building things and making things and fixing things. Like some of you, who's handy? Who's good at like fixing? Yeah, like just whatever. You can like fix stuff. Don't need a manual. Don't need a plan. Like, yeah, sure, I can figure that one out. Into cars or carpentry, that kind of jazz. Sure. Lots of real men, I actually like that. And then there are other men like me who are not really actually men, probably. I'm not sure what we are. But we just can't fix stuff. Like, and in fact, we've tried to be men, and we've tried to fix stuff and tinker with stuff, and it's just been so incredibly embarrassing for us that when you get to my age, it's like, well, you know you can't do it. You just know you can't. And when faced with it, like, you just have a panic attack, right? So in our family, like, we don't buy any product that has some assembly required written on it. Like, we don't buy anything in a flat pack, anything that requires an Allen key. No, we don't do that. We have never actually set foot in IKEA. We hear that it's nice, but we just don't go there. Like, we don't put things together. That is just a rule in my family. It's good on you guys who can, but I don't. Maybe you know what it's like, some of you, where you're faced with like a dexterous challenge and it just doesn't work, you know? Like, maybe your spouse said, let's try ballroom dancing, it will be good for our marriage. And you realize that you just can't like put those five moves together and feel the rhythm at the same time and actually contribute to marriage enrichment all in the one go. And in fact, like, taking those ballroom dancing classes was actually bad for your marriage in the end. You know that feeling where it's just like, you just think to yourself, it's just like, it is absolutely mechanically impossible to put that thing together. Like, I was in the United States recently, and I was talking to Kaz by Skype, and she was just chatting about this, that, and the other thing, and she said, oh, well, I went to Aldi the other day to buy some groceries, and I came home with an exercise bike. You know how that happens? Like, we went to Aldi once and came home with a 3-burner barbecue with pizza oven attached, you know, it's like... And then she said, via Skype, from the other side of the world to me, she said, oh, and actually it does require some assembly. And it was just like, I was just like struck by terror, even though I smiled and nodded, you know, into my screen so that she thought I was okay about it. And then I spent the rest of the trip just like praying, like, would some kindly neighbor or male relative have just popped by, seen her trying to assemble things, and it would all be assembled and just humming away before I even got home. No, the Lord did not see fit to answer that prayer. So when I return home from Chicago, it's a long trip, you know, a little tired, maybe a bit jet-lagged, walk in the front door. Not only is the exercise bike not assembled, but the exercise bike is in various states of disassembly in the entranceway to our house. Like, it's the first thing you see when you walk in. It was just like lying there in various parts, just laughing, just mocking me. Just like, give it your best shot, son. You can't put me together, can you? And guess what? I couldn't. Maybe I shouldn't have tried, like, the first night home from America. Maybe I should have waited till I was a little stronger, a little bit more on top of things. I wouldn't have probably worked a whole lot better anyway. But, you know, a little bit tired, a little bit jet-lagged. Nonetheless, it's like, okay, honey, come on, let's just nail this sucker. It's from Aldi. Like, how sophisticated can it be? So you've kind of got the base. I'm going to use the technical term, so I hope you don't get put off by this, but the kind of big, round, bassy part with the pedals that kind of go like that. You with me? That's pretty solid and heavy, that part. And then at the front, there's a little hole with some wires protruding, and on the end of the wires, little houses. And then you've got to get the handlebars on a stick thing, which also have wires protruding out, down, with little things that look like they go into little houses. And you have to get that pole, like positioned to go into the base. You're with me so far? But don't just slot it in. That would be like, oh, no, that would be easy, wouldn't it? No, you've got to get it close enough so that you can get the two wires from the top with the bits that look like they go into the little houses, and then the two houses from the two wires at the bottom. You've got to, like, they don't just, like, slide in. Like, you've got to actually coax them, and, like, but you can't get it too close, or else you can't get your fingers in. But if it's too far away, like, the wires don't meet, so you've got to hold it, a bit closer, no, and then you've got to, it's impossible. I mean, we were convinced at the end of it was just like a design fault. It's just like, Aldi's just made a dud exercise bike. I mean, their three burner barbecue and pizza oven was great, but this thing just, it doesn't go together. We tried several times. I said to Kaz at one point, darling, I do believe this isn't working. At least that's the tone of voice I thought I was using when I said that. We tried again a couple of days later. Nah. We actually called the helpline. Do you realize Aldi Exercise Bike has a helpline? We called the helpline. The girl on the helpline said, oh, no, as you are about to insert the handlebars, you click those two wires to get... No, we said, no, we understand the theory behind this, but they don't... No. She said, no, don't get it too close. Just close enough. No, we said, we understand the actual theory. That's clear to us, but you can't get your... If it gets too close, it doesn't work. Like, she's like, no, all you have to do is, as it gets closer, click them. It's like, thank you, not so helpful helpline lady. In the end, what like probably didn't help my cause was that as we're trying to do this, Kaz kept listing all the men in our life that we could invite over to do it instead of me. And I'm like, no, you've got an able-bodied man in the house. Like, we should be able to do this. And then in the end, it was like our oldest daughter is dating a guy who's a carpenter. And so why don't we get him to fix it? It's like, honey, like carpenters, that's like wood. They build wood and stuff. This is technical metal wiry stuff. Anyway, desperate as we were, the carpenter nearly son-in-law comes over. And of course, like, he's a young, gorgeous, blonde carpenter. He pops over. It's like, oh, this thing has a design flaw. The wires aren't big enough. I think we should take it back to Aldi and cash it in for a bag of oranges or something like that. And he's like, oh, yeah, these are terrible. Like, these are bad. In fact, lots of jobs that I do, I'm putting a deck on someone's house or I'm doing some renovations to a house, often they'll say, oh, could you put this IKEA thing together while you're here, or could you assemble this? And he says, no, it happens to me all the time. No, it's hard. These things are hard. This was him currying some favour with his future father-in-law, which I appreciated, I should say. I said, yeah, no, they are hard. I think I'll take it back. No, he said, well, look, why don't I just have a quick look at it? Maybe I could do something with it. I was like, yeah, okay, you'll knock yourself out. Like, it doesn't go together. And so he walks over, takes the handlebars, finds the wires. He did have some tool-like thing with him. I don't know what that was all about. But in about 5 minutes, he goes, how's that working? I said, well, does the little screen work? Yeah, the screen works. Is it on time? Yeah, it's on time. Is it perfect? It's perfect. It's not that I or my manhood was threatened by a younger man who's now the object of my daughter's desire. It's just that I was in absolute awe of this man. It was just like, that just didn't, that there's just no, look, I swear to you, there was no way it could work. And for him, it just fits together like that. Have you ever had a situation like this? All the women just nodded. Thanks, guys. Thanks for making me feel better. Why am I telling you about my blonde son-in-law carpenter and my exercise bike, because that's the gospel. Should I close in prayer now? Seriously, that is the gospel, just like right there. Because, like, what is the gospel? Like, some churches I know, they think the gospel just is, oh, we were sinners and then Jesus died to clean our black heart clean and then that's it. Like, that's just like a sliver of the gospel. That's not the whole gospel, is it? Like, the whole gospel, as you know, begins way before Jesus arrives, right? The whole gospel begins right back almost at the beginning of time when God, ineffable, incredible, unimaginable, almighty, awesome, omnipotent God decides he will launch the most extraordinary social experiment that has ever occurred. He will choose two tiny people and he will infect them with a vision of a whole new way of being human. He will say to these two people, you who live in a world of violence and war and rape and murder and suspicion of the outsider, the diminishment of women, child sacrifices, this vile, despicable, horrible world, I will reach it and choose these two tiny people and I will infect you with this magnificent new vision of a different way to be human. A way which is actually about justice and reconciliation and peace and beauty and compassion and mercy. A way in which human beings can actually rise to be everything I intended them to be in the first place. And I will infect you two tiny people with this. And then you will infect your son with it and he his son and his son and his son until your whole family and then your clan and then your tribe and then the 12 tribes of Israel become infected by this magnificent vision of what it looks like to be utterly different to every other human in the world. And eventually, everything that you embrace in this magnificent new vision will then spill out to every other tribe and every other nation in the world. I will begin with you two. And from you two, I will change the whole face of the socio-political landscape of this world. And we know how it goes, don't we? Though infected with this magnificent vision of inclusion and justice and peace and mercy, these people struggle so incredibly with this vision to put this thing together that just doesn't seem to be put togetherable in their own strength. And ultimately, as you know, they all comes unstuck when they end up as slaves in Egypt. Like, this magnificent vision, this magnificent dream, not only do they fail at it, not only can they not put all the bits together, they actually end up slaves in a pagan land. And you would imagine that the game is up at this point, but I know you've read this story before. But actually, God then rescues them from Egypt, doesn't he? He takes them up out of Egypt in the most extraordinary way, with plagues and the parting of a sea. And then through the sea, they escape and into the wilderness. And there in the wilderness, he says, all right, let's get it down in writing. Like, you know, you've struggled to get the hang of this. You can't put this thing together. Well, let's write it down. And there he gives them this law. He gives this vision to Moses of what this magnificent new way of being both responsible and overwhelmed by the grace of God, what it looks like to worship him and to embrace our obligations as this new kind of human being. And then, as we know, even still from the get-go, they fail and fail and fail. The whole Old Testament is a story of what? It's a story of a whole nation being just like me, trying to put that blasted exercise bike together. You can imagine them, like, it doesn't work. These bits just, I can't, it's impossible. And occasionally they get some hero who nearly gets it right. Someone like, say, David, who kind of sort of like jams that thing together, but there's wires sticking out. It's not exactly right. And after him, they end up saying to themselves, ah, it's impossible. You can't do it. You can't fulfill this magnificent covenant and this beautiful dream. It's just like, let's lower the bar. Like, David, that's enough. Let's just be as good as him. The whole history of Israel is just like me putting an exercise bike together. It doesn't work. And then, you know how this story goes, don't you? Then a carpenter appears. remember how the story goes? This carpenter, almost as soon as he's born, is taken where? To Egypt. It's up out of Egypt comes the carpenter. When they ask, who is he? Where does he come from? It's like Nazareth, but actually he was in Egypt. He comes up out of Egypt as a former refugee. And then when he presents himself to launch his public ministry, how does he do it? He does it by walking through water, does he not? He goes to the Jordan River and presents himself to his cousin to be baptized, to walk into the water and come out the other side. I know this is a Baptist church, I'm a Baptist minister, but if anyone told you we should be baptized because Jesus was baptized, doesn't know why Jesus was baptized. Because he was not baptized in the same way that we are baptized. We are baptized a baptism of repentance, are we not? We are washed clean, as it were. We are symbolically expressing the marvelous work that Christ has done within us. But that's not what Jesus gets baptized. He gets baptized because he's reenacting the history of Israel. Up out of Egypt he comes, and then through the waters he goes. He crosses the Jordan. And where does he go immediately after he's baptized? To the wilderness. Of course. Could you imagine any Jew hearing this story and not thinking, this sounds familiar. This is our whole history, up out of Egypt, through the waters, into the wilderness. And what happens to Israel in the wilderness? They attempt it and they fail again and again and again, again and again and again. They can't put this thing together. But what happens to Jesus in the wilderness? He's tempted three times to turn stones into bread, to leap off the roof of the temple, to take control through Satan of all the kingdoms of the earth. And he resists all three times by doing what? Most evangelicals can tell you he resisted all three times by quoting scripture. But not just any scripture. Who does he quote in the wilderness? All three times when tempted by the tempter, Jesus quotes the words of Moses from the Exodus. What is Jesus saying? Just like you, I came up out of Egypt. Just like you, I went through the waters. Just like you, I am in the wilderness. But unlike you, I will not fall. I'm doing Israel's history all over again, but I'm doing it right. You think Moses was good? I'm super Moses. He quotes scripture, the words of Moses, to resist the tempter. And then, having satisfied this experience of wilderness for 40 days, reminiscent of the 40 years of Israel, then what does he do? He chooses 12 men. Just in case you thought that those 12 men were like an indication that leadership should only be male or something like that, just in case you thought he only had 12 followers, you haven't read the Gospels, have you? Because he has, like, at some points, it seems, hundreds of followers, hundreds of disciples at certain points are sent out into the mission fields. He's got plenty of followers, in a sense, both men and women, some of which are itinerant, some of which partly itinerant, some of which stay where they are, and Jesus returns to them regularly. But he's got a whole community of followers. Why do we hear about 12 of them? We hear about 12 of them because there are 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus actually says to them, you guys are going to sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Not literally, because we know one of them ends up being a bad dude, right? It's not like literally. What he's saying is, what we're doing through you and these other disciples will sit in judgment of what Israel could not do. Up out of Egypt, through the waters, into the wilderness, resisting temptation, choosing 12 men as representative of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then where does he take them? He takes them to a mountain where he delivers to them this magnificent vision of what it looks like to be truly human. A vision in which those who grieve and those who mourn and those who hunger and those who suffer are actually the ones who recognize the true value and beauty of this vision that Jesus has for us. A vision that the rich and the powerful and those in control simply can't see. What he's doing is reenacting the history of Israel. He is ultra Israel. He is the personification of Israel. What Israel can't put together, he puts together perfectly. He satisfies the covenant up out of Egypt, through the waters, into the wilderness, with 12 to the mountain. He offers this magnificent new vision. It's not just a way for your dark heart to be made white. It's actually a whole new way of being human, is it not? Not jammed together with some wires sticking out. A whole new way to be everything God intended those first two that he chose, Abraham and Sarah, and everyone since. Jesus does what we can't do. And then what is his public ministry about? One story after another of him showing you what this looks like when you get it right. And he begins at a wedding in Cana, turning water into wine. You know the story, don't you? You imagine what a wedding in Cana would be like? I mean, it's a pretty bogan affair, right? It's like, you know, Cana, it's like, nothing real good happens up there, let me tell you. It's like, they're pretty wild kind of guys. So you can imagine what a party would be like in this place. You also know that at this time in history, whenever a man's wife gave birth to a girl, he would take a barrel of table wine, you know, the vinegar that they drink, like, with their meals, because water is usually full of bacteria and infected. You would take that table of vinegary table wine and you would put it aside. And then every year on her birthday, you put another barrel aside. So that by the time she marries, she's like 16 or so, you got 16 barrels of wine. Except one of them's 16 years of age. So does it taste like vinegar anymore? No, it tastes like a Coonawarra Cabernet now, right? Not that you know what that's like, but like, take it from me, it's pretty tasty. And so at her wedding, you would bring out the 16-year-old stuff. You would crack that thing open. We would all fill a glass. And then someone would say to the father of the bride, "What kind of man are you that you've loved this girl so much and so well that you've prepared all these years just for this moment? Here's a toast to the father of the bride." And you would drink this delicious wine. Your taste buds would tell you how much this man loves his daughter. And then you'd work your way through 16 barrels of wine. So at the end, it tastes like vinegar, right? But does anybody care? Uncle Jehoshaphat's got a lampshade on his head. Nana's under the table over here. Like, this is wild. Except in this particular story, they run out of wine. And Mary, feeling the potential embarrassment that any parent would, thinks, oh my gosh, they've run out of wine. I mean, forever now, this father will not be known as the one who prepared well out of love for his daughter. He will now forever be known as the father who did not prepare well enough for his daughter in this, her finest hour. And so she turns to Jesus and says, "Jesus, they're out of wine." Now, I don't know about you, but I've always wondered how many times Mary might have pulled that up until that point. What do you reckon? It's like I'm cooking scones for the synagogue fete and it's like, dang, I'm out of flour. Jesus, like, seriously, it's a fundraiser. It's a big deal. Like, I mean, how many times is Jesus like, "Mom, that's not how it's meant to work. Like, come on, I don't just do magic tricks." But on this occasion, in this party, where they run out of wine and she turns to Jesus and says, "This is serious." Jesus spies in the corner of the room these big stone urns full of water used for ceremonial washing. You know how this goes? It's like, if I, a Jew, touch a Gentile, I'm contaminated. If I do a business transaction with a Gentile, I'm contaminated. If I sit at the same table, use the same utensils, I'm contaminated. Contaminated. So I would go to this water. There's nothing magic about the water. I would ceremonially wash myself, say certain prayers, and I'd be made clean again. You got the gist of it? Jesus sees that water and he says, "Actually, Mom, this will be perfect." And Jesus turns that water, symbols of separation, symbol of exclusion, a symbol that some are in and lots are out, some are clean and lots are dirty, some are good and lots are bad. Jesus takes that symbol and turns it into wine. The universal symbol of hospitality and inclusion. So that when they drink of it, they say to the father of the bride, "Ah, what kind of man are you? Most fathers just serve the rubbish now, but you have kept the best until last." Jesus begins his public ministry having come up out of Egypt, through the waters, into the wilderness, having chosen 12, having taken them to the mountain. He launches himself publicly by turning a symbol of separation and exclusion and religious elitism into another symbol of exclusion for all, for inclusion for all. It's good to know you guys are listening. That's great. Do you follow what I'm saying? And then watch it. Read the Gospels. What happens? It's one story after another. It's like a snowball, isn't it? Jesus touches Gentiles. Jesus hangs out with sinners and prostitutes. Jesus is touched by a hemorrhaging woman, by a woman who's let her hair down at a dinner party. You see Jesus again and again and again shattering and smashing any barrier to allowing the poor and the broken, the Gentile, the outsider, to actually enter into this magnificent vision. He is putting it all together. Boom! He is satisfying the covenant. He's saying to Israel, what you couldn't do, don't worry, I will do it in your stead. I am the ultimate representative of Israel. I will do it. He builds it. It's satisfied. And then he says, now let's do what we were meant to do from the beginning, which was to allow this thing to flood beyond us into every tribe and nation and tongue. You see it again and again and again and again until at the point at which he offers up his soul on the cross as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Ultimate symbol of separation, that great curtain in the Holy of Holies, the curtain that separates God from us, the holy from the unholy, the pristine from the profane. It is torn from top to bottom. And if you're a Jew reading this story, you can imagine how you'd be thinking right now. You'd think, of course. What begins in Egypt, what's first seen at a simple wedding in Cana, of course, it had nowhere else to go but to the Holy of Holies and the rending of that curtain from top to bottom. And then Jesus says to his followers, after his resurrection, he says, as the Father has sent me, now so I send you. What is the work of the follower of Jesus? But to actually bear the benefits of him satisfying this covenant and living out the values of this new way of being human. I don't think the gospel really ends until you get to that magnificent story in the Acts of the Apostles where Philip happens upon an Ethiopian eunuch in a chariot reading a book of Isaiah. No one could make this stuff up, could they? Philip, a Jew, happens upon a black Gentile who's been mutilated. Like, that's three strikes and you're out, right? And yet this man loves God and has gone all the way to Jerusalem for Passover. How many do not enter signs do you think he encountered? How many you must be this tall to ride signs do you think he encountered? How many like this far but not this far? You can do this but not that. You can have half of this but not all of that. How many barriers did he encounter on his pilgrimage to Jerusalem? He buys his souvenir of a copy of Isaiah. He's reading it in his chariot on the way home. And a Jew climbs into his chariot. It's unheard of. Because Philip has seen all that Jesus has done to shatter barriers, and climbing into a chariot with a Gentile has been mutilated. Ah, this is nothing. As he said to the Ethiopian, do you know what it is that you're reading? And he says, how could I unless someone explains it to me? And the subtext for that is, how could I unless a Jew explains it to me? So Philip explains. Story of Isaiah, all that had gone before, how Jesus satisfies everything, how he puts it all together, how he shatters every barrier of exclusion, how he throws this open to all people to enter under his reign. And then the Ethiopian spies a bog or a lake or a little bit of water, and he says, I think, one of the most poignant questions in the whole of the New Testament. He says to Philip, so what then would prevent me from being baptized? Why would he put it that way? He doesn't say, hey, will we get baptized? He says, what would prevent me? He's used to being prevented, right? He's used to barriers. He's expecting them. It's kind of like, oh, so I could have a lot of Jesus but not all of him? What would prevent me from being baptized? And Philip, having seen all that Jesus has done and said, having remembered water into wine and Gentiles and prostitutes and tax collectors and the curtain being rent from top to bottom, Philip says to him, there is nothing that would prevent you. It's a beautiful story, isn't it? This is your mission. It's to declare to your nation, in Christ there is nothing that would exclude you. Come in and enjoy this magnificent experiment, a whole new way of being human. You haven't got to like make it work because Jesus put it together. My friends, that's our task. That's mission. Do you follow? I'm speaking at a conference in a couple of weeks with two kids who went to Christian schools in Brisbane. And as part of one of their projects for school, they ended up designing a response to homelessness. Their design was that you should maybe develop mobile laundries that you could drive around the place and you could clean homeless people's clothes. Well, guess what? They graduated from school and ended up starting this thing. There are now these mobile laundries all around Australia and, in fact, now around the world. Why? Because we think that a whole new way of being human in Christ would say to us, why should it not be that the homeless should find inclusion and welcome and love and mercy in this magnificent new way of being human? Do you follow? That like we're not just philanthropists, we're actually showing you here's what the reign of God looks like. All are welcome. The Ethiopian eunuch is welcome. Homeless on the streets of Brisbane are welcome. I think I've told you stories about my friend Abraham Hang from Cambodia, who's moving into slums and literally building schools and clinics and dental clinics and churches and literally transforming communities because as far as he's concerned, surely if I follow Jesus and he's set everything right, then the mission of God's people is to say the benefits of this extraordinary covenant satisfied in Jesus are open to all. Even those who are completely overlooked in some of the poorest countries in the world. Why do you think we, and indeed non-Christians, celebrate people like Mother Teresa? Why do they celebrate people like Martin Luther King? Because their lives say we are living out the very thing that Jesus did for us. He satisfies the covenant and then throws open the doors to all comers to enter in and find peace and love in his name. That's our task, is it not? That's your life's work. That's your mission, should you choose to accept it. Many of us, because we are motivated entirely by our love for Christ, because we have been offered entry into this magnificent new way of being human, several of us, many of us, all around this country, actually staged protests or actions outside the offices of parliamentarians around the country to say to our government, our government and our nation can decide on its policies regarding immigration. We can make decisions about border security, but as followers of Christ, that tiny children are being abused in a camp in the middle of the Pacific Ocean, in our name and at our taxpayers' expense, this is not what the reign of God looks like. This is not a party political or partisan view. This is when we hear files telling us that children have been beaten, slapped, women have been sexually assaulted, well, we say, oh my gosh, what began out of Egypt, what came through the waters and into the wilderness, what taught us this new way of being human on the mountain, what turned water into wine, what tore that curtain in two, what propelled that Jew into that chariot with that Gentile. This is the same Spirit of God that propels us to say, how could we stand by and allow people to be excluded, to suffer? My friends, this is your task. Who is excluded in Thornley? Who doesn't have access and privilege and opportunity? Who is marginalized? Who is overlooked? In what ways do we indicate that the gospel is just for wealthy, middle-class, white folks from private school backgrounds? This is not the gospel. The gospel turns water into wine. It tears curtains in two. It throws open every opportunity for all to experience the benefits of God's grace in this brand new way